I know Jack Bradley's reading of the scripture has made us all aware of the beauty of the language of the book of Job. This exquisite poetry has set before us the sufferings and anguish of a man who is tried to the utmost, and yet the language in which it comes to us is of matchless beauty. Last week we left Job like a man in prison, planning his case when he comes before God. Everyone who has anything to do with prisoners know that you soon develop what is called prison attorneys, men who are waiting for trial, and in the process they're haunting the prison library to study the law books and to get their case all together. Sometimes they become such experts in law that they actually assume the prosecution of their own case and development, presentation of it before the jury. And Job is like that. In chapter 13, he's been through the long hours of anguish, planning what he would say if God ever gave him a chance. And he has his case all in hand now, and we'll open this section this morning with looking at the case that he has prepared before God. He's divided it into four major points that he wants to make. And the first one is a plea for certain conditions that he feels he needs before he is able to stand and talk to God. In chapter 13, verses 19 and 20 through 21, "Who is there," he says, "that will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant two things to me. Then I will not hide myself from thy face. Withdraw thy hand far from me, and let not dread of thee terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and do thou reply to me." C.S. Lewis has well said that to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. And Job senses that. He knows that he must have mercy from God before he can even stand before him. And he asks that two conditions be granted to him. One, that God would lift the pain and anguish that he's going through so that he doesn't have to speak out of this constant torment of body. And second, that God would so hide his presence or veil it before him that Job will not be terrified by the awesome presence of a mighty God. And it's a vivid description of the sense of God that this man has even in his hour of anguish. One thing you never find Job doing is forsaking his consciousness of the character of God, even though he wonders at what God is doing, and even though he feels that he is being mistreated in many ways. There's always the sense of the majesty of God. And here he asks that he be delivered from that fear so that he may present his case. And then the next division is his cry for knowledge. He needs some information before he can go on. He says in verse 23, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin." In any court of law, it's widely, universally recognized that a prisoner has the right to know what the charges are against him. And this is Job's dilemma. He doesn't really know what's the trouble. He's searched his heart. His theology, along with that of his friends, tells him that punishment and suffering comes because of sin. But what sin? That's what he can't answer. He's tried to find it. He cannot do so. And so he cries out, "What have I done? How have I offended?" We've all, if anybody's gone through times of suffering and pain, you know this is the instinctive cry of a suffering heart. What have I done? Why is this happening to me? And Job eloquently expresses that. Then he protests against the silence of God and his apparent anger against him. Why dost thou hide thy face and count me as thy enemy? Wilt thou frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For thou writest bitter things against me and makest me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet in the stocks and watchest all my paths. Thou settest a bound to the soles of my feet. The only thing that occurs to him that may be the answer to this unrelenting pain is that God is somehow going back and picking up all the sins of his past, even in his youth. And despite the fact that he had offered sacrifices according to God's program to be delivered of that, that God is now forgetting that and going back and picking up the past. It's all he can think of. And then in chapter 14, he brings out two beautifully expressed, marvelously moving passages that express the helplessness and the hopelessness of man before God. First, he's helpless to control his affairs. As we've already had read to us, man is born of woman. Man that is born of woman is full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower. He flees like a shadow. And yet God brings this limited, helpless man who's a victim of circumstances and judges him for things that he cannot help. This is Job's feeling. His days are determined. The number of his months is with God. Thou hast appointed his bounds. What can man do? He's a victim of what happens to him. This is the expression of Job's heart. And many have felt this way. I can't help it that I was born in this situation and subjected to these pressures and pressured by these circumstances. What can I do? This is the basis of Job's plea. And then the latter part of it, in verses 7 through 12, he's expressing very eloquently a man's sense of hopelessness. There's no way to go back and do it over again. Who of us has not said, oh, I wish I could go back and live it through again? Some aspects, at least, of our life. Oh, if we could only turn back the past and go back and do this over again. How many have said, if I just could go back and knowing what I know now, I think I could make a much better record. I could clear up so much of the trouble that I have been, and the mistakes that I have made. Give me another chance, God, to go back and do it over now that I've learned what I need to know. That's a universal feeling, isn't it? And Job feels that. Yet he expresses his consciousness that that's impossible. Trees can do it. Trees, there's hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again and that its shoots will not cease. But a man dies, he says, and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and that's it. As waters drain away from a lake, and rivers go dry, so man disappears, lies down, and rises not again till the heavens are no more. That's Job's pessimistic view of life. I think here we're dealing, you see, with a great problem that everyone faces. We have a distorted view of this present life. And Job expresses that in these eloquent terms. He goes on in the next passage, 13 through 17, to cry out for a kind of purgatory after life. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. And then he asks again, if a man dies, shall he live again? And the hope that something could be worked out causes him to say, all the days of my service I would wait till my release should come. And then vividly describes what a joy it would be to stand before God with his wrath already past. Now, Job is not describing this because he thinks it's possible for him. He's just voicing the inarticulate longings of the human heart to be freed from guilt. Guilt that you don't always feel you can help. And somehow having some kind of a condition that would set you free. This is what has given rise to the hope among mankind for a purgatory after death, where you can pay for some of your sins, but the rest of them are set aside, and at last you can stand before God and be accepted of Him. And then the passage closes, chapter 14, with a vivid description of the hopelessness of man nevertheless. The mountain falls and crumbles away, like a rock that's removed from its place, it's worn down by the water, so life pours over us and wears us down, and we cannot go back, and there's no release after death, and so man dies and disappears. He knows nothing of what follows. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. Now here we have in Job a vivid and beautiful expression of what's wrong with our view of life. Job is looking at life as a natural man. And he sees it as the world sees life. That everything is for now. This life is the wholly important thing. And the reason you were born and brought into existence is to make something out of this present experience. And you never get another chance. We're reminded of that on television, aren't we? You only go around once. If you're going to live, live with gusto. Because you only get one chance at it. And we're constantly exhorted by the world in its distorted understanding of life to seize the present moment. You'll never get another one. And if you don't make it now, it'll be too late. This is one of the major reasons why even Christian marriages are breaking up after sometimes 20, 25, 30 years of marriage. People begin to feel the force of this argument, and they believe it. And they think the only thing left, if I'm going to get any enjoyment and any pleasure out of life, is to seize the present moment. And I haven't been able to put it all together in all this time, so I'm going to leave and start over. Many a couple, many a marriage is broken on that rock. Now, it's a faulty view of life. And that's what God is teaching Job in this book. That it's a faulty view of life. This is not what it's all about. This is not what human existence is given to us for. This is but the school time. This is but the time of preparation to get ready for the life, the real life that lies ahead. And you contrast this with the revelation of the New Testament and the view of New Testament writers as to what lies beyond death, and you see a stark and vivid contrast. They looked forward to something so beautiful and grand and glorious breaking upon them that they could hardly wait to seize it. But here you get only the idea that everything must be done now. I think this is why we get upset with ourselves and life at times. We feel life has been put together backwards, don't we? You have to make all the major decisions right at the time when you know nothing, practically. You're expected to make the most important decisions of your life at a time when you're so callow and uninformed that you can hardly even see things right. You have to choose the wife of your youth when you aren't even able to judge people, let alone anyone else. We've all seen the sign that's put in German dialect says, "Wie grow too soon old und too late smart." And that's the feeling of it, isn't it? This is what Job is feeling here. No way back. Now at this point, Eliphaz the Temanite comes in again. That completes round one. They've all had a chance at Job. But now the friends gird up their loins and sharpen their spears and come at him again. And Eliphaz the Temanite answers him. The first six verses, he charges Job with simply presumptuous words. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk? Why, he says, you're doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. And it's your own iniquity that teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. That's Eliphaz. He started out very courteously, but he's dropped it all now, and he's thrusting deeply. And then he charges him with pretentious claims. Are you the first man that was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened to the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that's not clear to us? We've got the same sources of knowledge that you have, he says to Job. Why do you seem to put us down so and think yourself to be so smart? And then he returns, as all the friends do, to their narrow and worn-out theology. In verse 14, he says, what is man that he can be clean, or he that is born of woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks iniquity like water. And of course he has Job in mind when he describes him this way, a man abominable and corrupt, who drinks iniquity like water. Now, I hope you've seen the fault in this line of argument. It isn't that their theology is wrong, it's right. He's pointing out the general nature of the depravity of man, the fall, and its effects upon human life. And rightly, he says, there's nobody that's clean, there's nobody that's righteous before God. But what he fails to see, you see, what he fails to do is to point out to Job specifically what it is that he's done. How can you deal with evil if you don't know what it is? And the great revelation that God is seeking to help Job to understand is the nature of the corruptness of his heart. But he never charges him with fault until Job begins to see what is wrong. But these men come ready to charge Job with every ugly thing in the book. Though they have no proof whatsoever, Job's life gives the lie to all their charges. And, as a matter of fact, they themselves are guilty of the very things that they set before Job. They, too, are part of the human race. Eliphaz is a man born of woman. He, too, then, would be guilty as Job under this, but you never hear a word of self-condemnation in this. This is the terrible fault of these friends, and I hope it teaches us a very needed lesson. That when we go to talk with somebody who's in trouble or in pain or suffering or even sinful, obviously so, we must never take the position of priggish smugness, complacency that pictures us as being right and true, and the other one is wrong. And so Eliphaz goes on in a long passage we'll not attempt to read, to argue again from experience. Say he goes back over all the past and says, my thesis is true, everything proves it. God will not let a man get by with wickedness. The wicked are going to be punished. Therefore, if you're being punished, you must be wicked, and that's the whole thing. For he says in verse 34, the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth evil, and their heart prepares deceit. And it's the same old tired thrust at Job that he must be guilty of some terrible sin. In chapter 16, Job answers 16 and 17, and he doesn't know what to say. He's trying to be honest, and the great thing about this man, Job, is that He's no hypocrite. He never tries to hide or cover over or set his case out in a better light. He simply blurts out all the hurt and the anguish of his heart as best he can. And he too rebuked these men for their misunderstanding. We read, then Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer?" He says, "I could do the same thing. I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain." Sardonic words, sarcastic words, coming from a man who's tortured. And you can see from this that Satan, though he has faded from the scene, is still there in the background, using these friends as channels for what Paul calls the fiery darts of the wicked one, the accusations of the accuser against the brethren. And let's beware lest we become a channel for Satan's accusations against someone who's suffering, as this man Job is suffering here. Then Job goes on to state the facts as he understands them. First, he says, "All I can conclude from what I'm suffering is that God must hate me. Surely," he says in verse 7, "God has worn me out. He's made desolate all my company. He's shriveled me up. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me." And then he goes on to show how even the people around him have rejected him. And God's behind that. He lets men insult me. Men have gaped at me. They've struck me. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly. I was at ease, and he broke me asunder. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He sets me up as his target, and his archers surround me. Here Job charges God with all that's wrong in his life. And yet the wonderful thing is God is wonderfully patient, and he does not reply against this man, nor does he strike him down in anger. Job is certainly not the highest example of faith in the Scriptures. Men like Paul suffered extremely like this man. And we think of that silent sufferer in the Garden of Gethsemane who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. How much higher is that level of response than what you see in the book of Job? But Job is the example for us of how all our natural view of life must be broken through and we begin to see things in a different light. This book is here to teach us that God sometimes has to translate theology into painful experience before we'll really begin to grasp what he's trying to say to us. That's what Job is telling us. Job ends by protesting his innocence again. "My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there's no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure." And then once again, as we've seen already, there breaks through suddenly into Job's consciousness a dim light of what God is trying to show him. And he cries out, "O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. For even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he that vouches for me is on high." Despite the charge that Job makes against God, that this is all coming from his hand, nevertheless, faith breaks through at this point to say, God must also supply the answer. You won't get it from other people. God alone can explain to you what's happening to you. And Job's faith lays hold of that great fact. Every now and then I talk to somebody who's going through a time of struggle and trial, and they'll ask the questions that Job asks, "Why is this?" And the answer that's given most often, I think, in Scripture is God has sent it to woo us away, to wean us from dependence on people and fastening our resources upon God Himself. God has to separate us from these supports that sustain us in hours of crisis in order that we may learn how fully able He is to sustain us. This is what Job is gradually coming to. The truth is breaking upon him that God Himself can answer these searching questions of his heart. Then in chapter 17, which we'll not attempt to read, you'll get his argument, his prayer, basically, that God will set him free. He prays for relief, and largely from his friends. He's had enough of those. He expresses his need for defense in verses 3 to 6, and then he describes the effect of his suffering upon others, and especially these men. And then he challenges them in verse 10. But you, he says, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. He's heard all their arguments. He knows they don't help. And so the final part of the chapter, he sinks back again into the darkness of despair. My days are past. My plans are broken off. The desires of my heart. And he sinks into the darkness again of despair. Now in chapter 18, you have Bildad's defensive retort. We won't read it, because it again reflects the same line of argument. Bildad is the logician, the coldly analytical intellectual. And he's angry and upset that Job doesn't answer him kindly, that he accuses him of being unkind in his approach. And so Bildad gets angry. He says, how long will you hunt for words? Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? And then he goes on in verses 5 through the end of the chapter to set forth again the narrow, rigid dogma of his theology. If you're suffering, you must have sinned. I had a man described to me one day as an evangelical crab. That's what I think of is when I read these accounts of the words of Bildad the Shuhite. How angry he gets when his words are not paid attention to. Reminds me of the story of the old lady I heard of whose neighbors, she was annoyed at her neighbors because they didn't invite her on the picnic they were going on. But just before they left, they remembered her and they sent the children over to invite her, and she turned them down and snapped in reply. She said, it's too late. I've already prayed for rain. And that's the way these friends of Job retort to him. Now chapter 19, with which we'll close today, gives us the plea, the piteous plea of Job. First, he describes his feelings about his friends. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And then in verses 7 to 12, he describes his bafflement at what's happening to him. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call aloud, but there's no justice. He's walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He's stripped me from glory. He breaks me down on every side. So on. Then verses 13 through 20 is a vivid description of the isolation he feels. He's put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintances are wholly estranged from me. My kinsfolk and my close friends have failed me. The guests in my house have forgotten me. My maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become an alien in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must beseech him with my mouth. I am repulsive to my wife, loathsome to the sons of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me. Surely nothing is harder to bear than rejection by all who should understand. And Job is feeling the terrible pain of this, as well as the physical pain. But in the midst of the darkness, whenever it gets the darkest and the blackest and the gloomiest, one of those amazing rays of light break through again. Elizabeth Elliot has a book she calls The Slowly Growing Light. And I think that's descriptive of what Job is going through here. Or he cries in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written and that they were inscribed in a book." That's a prayer that was answered. "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were graven in the rock forever." And then suddenly he sees a ray of hope. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh," not from my flesh or without it, but "in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side," that is, for myself, "and my eyes shall behold and not another." And in response to that vision of faith, he cries, "My heart faints within me." This is one of the great words of faith of the Old Testament. One of the earliest intimations of the resurrection of the body you find in the Word of God. Slowly through the anguish and pain and the gloom and the darkness of this man's heart, born out of the passion and the pathos that he feels, comes the dawning realization that God is working out a great and mighty purpose. And that one of these days, God himself, whom Job has never failed to see as a God of great majesty and power, shall be visibly present before men, shall come himself, and shall vindicate all that he does. And this is a marvelous glance ahead by faith to the incarnation of the Lord. Job calls him my Redeemer, my Vindicator, my Goel, the one who is related to me, who nevertheless will defend me and vindicate all that has happened to me. And his cry reaches out. I think there's nothing that Job does for us more, the study of this book, than to understand that life is basically a mystery. And we're surrounded with mystery. We can't comprehend it all. It comes, it's painted on too large a canvas. It's too great and involved and convoluted for us to grasp it all. The ways of God are beyond us many, many times. And yet what Job is gradually learning in the midst of his pain is to trust the God who's there, that he will come up with answers, and he is working out a purpose in line with his love, and it will not come out at any other place. That's what life gradually teaches us. Yesterday, some of you heard Elizabeth Elliot describe briefly her first widowhood when her husband, Jim Elliot, was slain along with his four companions in the jungles of Ecuador at the hands of naked savages, and how that wiped her out for a while. She spent 13 years as a widow and then married again, gracious and wonderful man with whom she was very happy for just a few more years. Then he died, taken by cancer. And she said, "Of my life, I've spent six-sevenths of it single, though she's been married twice." And then I remember this statement so well. She said, "I did not choose the gift of widowhood, but I accepted it as the sphere in which I'm to live to the glory of God." That's what Job is gradually learning. God is working out a purpose. It's not related to specific sin, although, as we'll see before the book is over, Job learns much more about the depravity of his own nature. But now he ends with warning his friends that they be careful about judging him. If you say, how will we pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Some time ago I ran across these words by an unknown poet that I think wrap up in a beautiful fashion the lesson of the book of Job to this point. It says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. That's the message of Job to us. Some of you may be going through pain and suffering and disappointment and anguish, and you're crying out as Job did, why? What have I done? Where does it all fit together? And Job's answer to us is all of Scripture's answer is, God knows what he's about. One of these days, all the answers will come in. But in the meantime, rest in confidence that he knows what he's doing with you. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this reassurance to us who are going through far less than even Job went through, with much greater light. Help us to cling to that light and not charge you with injustice as Job did. For we have no excuse such as he had. And help us to accept, Lord, what's happening to us as your hand working out vast and wonderful patterns in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.